Take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 3, and we're going to begin the scripture reading at verse 21. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's on page 973, but Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 21, is the text we're going to consider together this morning. And for those who know our friends on Facebook, you saw the meme I put on this week. I very much mean this. I'm more interested that you interact what God has actually said in His Word than you interact with what I have to say about it. Hopefully I will help you to interact with that, but the Word is what is primary. So Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 21, please read, follow along as I read to the end of the chapter. Verse 21 says, "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." Now, preparing to preach is an interesting exercise. In some ways, it is tempting to think of it as an exercise in futility because I'm asking God to do what God alone can do, and I can't. But I also know that He honors the presentation of His Word. And sometimes there's just little things that I think are fun that God does. And one of the things is we have conversations in the office during the week. And Mrs. Darkangels, our pianist, is also my secretary. And we have spiritual conversations, like she informed me Monday that this is National Palindrome Week. A palindrome is something that reads the same way frontwards and backwards. If you look at today's date, it is 7/16/17. Turn it around, it is 7/16/17. So every day this month in the teens is a palindrome. Really blessed, aren't you? Well, that was just, you know, we're so spiritual around here. But then this week I also decided to cut down. I've been going to do a larger section of Scripture, and I had mercy and cut it down, and so I needed another sermon title. And I came up with the one you see in front of you, "Who's Your Daddy?" And I was kind of concerned of what the connotation would be. And she said, "You know, there are going to be a lot of young people who think this is a really neat sermon title." I said, "Really?" She says, "Yes, there's a video game called Who's Your Daddy?" So now I'm really concerned that I needed to go check and see what this video game was before I use this title. And it was really nice because it fits very nicely on the Steam website. For you too old to know what Steam is, it's a video game website. It says, "Who's Your Daddy is a casual one-on-one video game featuring a clueless father attempting to prevent his infant son from certain death." Now, doesn't that sound like fun? But you see, it does fit with the text, because the text is talking about God using the law, and it's using it in a family context to develop full-grown sons. And it really struck me to think, you know, that is, God's certainly not clueless, but His law, both revealed in the Word of God and written on our hearts, was to keep us from certain destruction, because all our passions lead that way. The wages of sin is death. And so if you bring in the law and say, "This is wrong, this is right," you are saving people from sin, which is to save them from death. And if you don't get anything else out of it, you can spend a few hours this week playing Who's Your Daddy on your phone. I don't know. And you get this. And the thing is that God uses the law to do this, according to Galatians chapter 3. And we're wrapping up a discussion of the role of the law and the interaction with the promise to Abraham and faith and everything else. In a future message, you're going to lay out here all these things that are laid out in Galatians as either this or that. Okay? And in either this, Christ, faith, sonship, all these things, or that, law, condemnation, prison, shorthandedness. They're there. But this morning I want to talk with you a little more from personal experience in this text, from the standpoint of three questions involved in identifying who's your daddy. Because over the years, one of the counseling things that all pastors deal with is people who come and say, they lay out their tale of woe, how difficult they're having it, and say, I'm not sure if I'm saved. And I have a great burden about that because, number one, the Word of God says in 1 John, by this we know that we have eternal life, all right? And so knowing that you're saved is something God wants for you. But secondly, I have a burden because I've seen a lot of people turn that into a question of, number one, what did you do? Which to me is kind of like saying, how did you save yourself? Or the question becomes, and you answer that, what did you do? They say, we prayed. And then the question sometimes is, well, what did you pray? As if salvation was about an incantation. Say a certain set of words. You know, the interesting thing about the sinner's prayer isn't in the Bible. And so they ask, well, what did you say? You know, and if you're, oh, well, wait a minute. Well, you know, and a lot of persons times where I say, well, I prayed this, and it sounds right. And then say, well, what's the problem? Well, I don't know if I meant it. Oh, okay, you were insincere. Can I tell you what I'm convinced is the only question that you need to ask? Did God save you? If God saved you, certain things have happened in your life. You don't save yourself. Just think about that. Say, you know, I have been saved. That says someone else did something to me. And so we make it all about us, and we need to make the question about God. And this passage helps us to develop our understanding of that by looking at some questions that say, who's your daddy? Well, has your daddy, number one, raised you with constraints in place? Has your daddy raised you with constraints in place? Has God worked in your life in such a way that you understand that you can't do whatever you want? That He has challenged your assumptions about life? You ask the average American, what is freedom? They will say, freedom is I get to do whatever I want. That is not freedom in the Bible. That's slavery. Because your wanter's messed up. And a very basic truth about fatherhood that earthly fathers need to learn from our heavenly Father is this. Hebrews 12:8. If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. In the text, we see first that God has used the law to constrain us. And He's done it in two ways. First, He calls the law, God used the law to imprison us in our sin. In verses 22 and 23, we read that. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. And you look at that and you say, that is not exactly one of my favorite promise texts in Scripture. It doesn't sound very positive to be imprisoned and to be kept captive and that kind of thing in that. But here's the thing. Number one, you need to understand when it says Scripture in verse 22. Scripture imprisoned, that's a metonymy. It's a word in English for something that stands for God did. God spoke and recorded in His Word that sin, that law would be a constraint upon us, upon everything. But here's the trick. We're making a transition in the flow of Galatians. We're talking about my class today, this thing. I never really said it here. I would hope as we go through Galatians, you'd read the entire letter to the Galatians every day in between Sundays. So you get a feel for it. And one of the great turning points that's happening here in this letter is he's moving from this whole consideration of law keeping and circumcisions and stuff you do. And the analogy is now going to become family, fatherhood, and sonship. And so if I can rephrase from imprisonment in thinking that we're, you know, Indiana State Prison over here, maximum security kind of thing, let me talk to you about a different prison. We make it very attractive. We call it a playpen. Is this or is this not a prison for preschoolers? It is. You lock them up. You know, so you're safe, your stuff is safe, and they're safe, right? And so as we transition this family model, think about it in a sense this way. Why do you put kids in a playpen? Well, if you put them in there just because you hate dealing with children, there's a real problem here. You have concerns for those children where you put them in the playpen and you want them to learn some things. Number one is there are limitations to life. Number two, the best things to play with are the things that I give you. Number three is you're not going to be in there alone all the time. I care about you. I'm going to check on you once I come pick you up. Unless you're crying and screaming, then I'm going to ignore you. But that's another story. You're helping them learn, and you're going to help them. You do this not because you want them in a playpen forever, but you want to keep them alive until they learn that it shouldn't be walls and bars that keep you from danger. You should have an internal orientation that you choose what's right and refuse what's wrong. Amen? You've got a goal in this. Well, I think the analogy here is very strong where he says, God gave the law and he says, look, I'm putting a fence around you. We're going to do it verbally. Do this, I'll treat you well. Do wrong, I'm going to have to punish you. The law was a playpen for humanity. And it doesn't matter if it's God's written law in the scriptures or the law that he wrote on our hearts. We still have to have laws, don't we? Can you imagine this place? There are no laws? It's very difficult when you change a law. My daughter is in South Africa. We went over and visited. And many of you got some kicks out of me writing about what it was like to drive in South Africa. Why? Because the law there is you drive on the left side of the road. Wow, what a brain flip around. You know? And my son would regularly remind me, Dad, you want to be over, you know. Hey, look, that law keeps you safe. Well, keeps you on target, but it doesn't make you a good person. It may keep you from hurting yourself, may keep you from hurting other people, but it doesn't make you a good person. That was God's purpose for the law. But not only did he constrain us with the law, here's my favorite, he also used the law as a strict agent of discipline. Now, here's where I'm going to mess with you a little bit, because you may have heard preaching. I've heard it so often from pastors, and I've probably said it myself at different times because it was just kind of a cardinal rule of faith among pastors. Look at verse 24. So then the law was our, and the ESV uses guardian. The King James, I think, schoolmaster or something like that. Others say tutor. The law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. Here's where I'm going to mess with you. The Greek word, as many of you who have grown up in the church know, is pedagogue. And we've looked at that, and in English we have this word pedagogy, which is teaching. Well, that's an anachronism. Somebody in English didn't want to make up a new word, so they took a Greek word and used it in English the way they wanted to. But a pedagogue was not a teacher. Hate to break it to you. Pedagogue was not a teacher. Okay, there were teachers, but they weren't pedagogues. Pedagogues were a slave who was assigned a potential brat in a wealthy family to teach him how to be a worthwhile human being in society. So there was teaching there, but it would go something like this. In a class, the pedagogue would not be up front. The pedagogue would be sitting behind this young man who was the slave's master's son. One of these days that guy's going to own this guy who's a pedagogue, but he's sitting behind his son. If the boy is goofing off, the pedagogue's the one that's going to snap him in the back of the head. If he's not paying attention, he's going to rap his knuckles with a ruler. The pedagogue made him listen to the teacher. He wasn't the teacher. And when he was out in the street, he said, here's the way you walk. Here's the way you react to these people. He said, and they were very severe. In fact, from the ancient world, we have some accounts. For example, Plutarch said this, and what do pedagogues teach? They teach you how to walk in public streets with a lowered head. Put your head down, boy. To touch salt fish with but one finger, but fresh bread and meat with two. To sit in such and such a posture, in such and such a way to wear their cloaks. It taught them manners. How to interact in society. I'm going to give a free one in here, all you dads, okay, guys? I'm old, I know. But teach your sons not to wear hats indoors. Do it by not doing it yourself. I had a father say to me, but I'm bald. I'm going, tell me about it. It's just manners. You say it's not important. They're crucial to society. They're crucial to being in a society you want to live in where everybody's living within certain constraints and you know what to expect. Another another writer described pedagogues as guardians of young teenage boys to ward off unsolicited homosexual advances that they regularly encountered in public baths, and they were likened by a writer to barking dogs attacking wolves. They were protectors. That was, you always had an adult there. You know, and I've told you before, in elementary school, that was my brother Steve. You know, he was in eighth grade, I was in kindergarten, and Steve was 6'1", 195 pounds, biggest kid in school. The minute anybody knew my name, I was safe, man. Nobody came near me. Well, that's a pedagogue's job, okay? And so one pedagogue named Sosocrates was described, quote, as a fierce and mean old man because he physically broke up a rowdy party and dragged away his young man, Caracles, quote, like the lowest slave. Here's my favorite part. And delivered the other troublemakers to the jailer with instructions that they should be handed over to the public executioner. That, ladies and gentlemen, is pedagogue. Okay? I got to tell you a story. When I was a youth pastor, and there was a girl in our youth group that was a little bit rebellious against her parents, and she made a big mistake. When I sold my car, she bought it. You know, once you own a car, you see it, you know, wherever you go. And one Friday night, I was driving through town, and I saw her turn. And then where she turned was not on the way to her home. And I also happened to know that she was grounded. And this was into a subdivision, and there was nothing in that subdivision that anybody grounded should be going to. So I turned and followed her. And when I drove in there, she drove out to the back cul-de-sac, and there is this house, and the music's blaring, and teenagers are everywhere, and there's beer present and everything else, and she gets out of her car and walks in. So what do? I go home. I call her dad. Do you know where your daughter is tonight? Oh, yeah, she has to spend the night with her friend. I said, well, she's not spending the night with her friend. She's spending the night with about 100 of her friends. Say, what? And I told him what's going on. What his response was, I'm going to call the police. Police aren't supposed to raise your daughter. What should I do? I said, I'm going to come pick you up, and we're going to go get her. We walked in there. You should have seen it. It looked like some scene out of a superhero thing where the monster shows up. These two guys come walking in. These teenagers are diving for cover every which direction, trying to cover things up and everything else. Where is? And gave her name. She's there. So we go there. You, come with us. Oh, you know, and everything else. Hey, ladies and gentlemen, I was being a pedagogue that night. You're not going to live like this and have me know about it and do nothing about it. And that's what the law was for us and for humanity. Hey, guys. You think the law is stern? It is. You think, I never get away with anything. Praise God. That's what the law was doing. It wasn't making us into good people. It was keeping us alive long enough for God to work in our lives. But that's what you need to remember. God's constraints were preparatory for freedom. On the screen, I'm going to put up Galatians 3:22-25, just a part so I want to make sure you don't miss. Verse 22. So that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So that, or until, the coming faith would be revealed. Verse 24, until Christ came. The law had a temporary purpose, and the purpose was profit, and the law was not to turn you into a good person. The law was to show you how evil you were, and you needed a Savior. Until that Savior could come. And this is great. You know, some of you grew up and you always felt like you were a little weird because your conscience kept you from doing things that other kids felt no conscience about. You ought to be saying, thank you, God, for the pedagogue of the conscience that you built into my life. Thank you, God, for my parents' rules. Boy, that said no teenager ever. I'll tell you another pedagogy story. I got to keep moving. But we took a group of teens down to Myrtle Beach. And we were down there for a couple of days. And the first night, Myrtle Beach has Ocean Boulevard, which is just, you know, Vanity Fair on steroids. And I said, okay, you know, we had dinner. I said, okay, we're going to go out. And I said, but you can't go out without an adult. You got to have a group of five or six with each adult. And you have to have an adult with you. If I catch you without an adult, you're really in trouble. I got this, you know, all this kind of jazz. You know, it's really funny when teenagers explain to you they're not a kid anymore by whining like a three-year-old. But, and I listened my usual way, tough. And so they went out there that night. And it was really a great learning experience because after they'd been out there that night with an adult, the next night I said, now you know where you're going, where things are. You probably know where you want to go. So if you're in a group of at least four, you can go without an adult. And the girl was the biggest whiner the night before and said, I'm not going out there without an adult. She learned to appreciate those things. And believe it or not, kids, you will learn that about your parents one of these days. Thank God my parents protected and set a hedge around me to get me ready. But that does not turn you into a godly young person. All of that is so that you can come to a personal point of surrender to Jesus Christ. And if you never get there, no matter what else happens in life, your parents, if they're believers, will feel like they've failed. I know by experience. The purpose was always profit. And so all the bondage, all the discipline, all the restraint was so that one day you could have freedom, a real freedom in Christ. Has your daddy put constraints on you? Number two, has your daddy brought you to trust in Christ? And there it is. Christ, Him alone, Christ only. That's it. Stop arguing, but I'm a good person. Stop acting like you can make this claim. I'm better than somebody else. Look at verse 25. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. You've heard of bar mitzvah and the son of the covenant in the Hebrew tradition. In the Greek tradition, particularly in wealthy families, a young man, when he was under a pedagogue, would wear a robe with a certain kind of fringe at the bottom. But then there would come the day when it was time to graduate, and he would change to a new robe, now with a purple fringe. And this symbolized that he is now fully a son, with rights and responsibilities and abilities, and he now owns that slave. There's a transition that's taking place. And so, you know, back behind this is either the bar mitzvah or that tradition, but it's saying when you come to faith in Christ, you get to be a son. You're no longer under a slave. You're no longer under the guardian. Now you know the value of those things that you always chafed against. Have you been come to that point yet where you trust in Christ enough to say, you know what, you're right, I'm wrong, I need a Savior? John Stott said this about this passage: we cannot come to Christ to be justified until we have first been to Moses to be condemned. But once we have gone to Moses and acknowledged our sin, guilt, and condemnation, we must not stay there. We must let Moses send us to Christ. Amen? Yes, God put constraints. Yes, God convicted your heart of your bent towards sin, your tendency to go this way. Yes, God says, that's why I sent my son. Will you trust in him or not? Have you trusted him because of that? You know, there are many people who are cultural Christians. There are many people who kind of go along with the crowd and they go through the motions like everybody else, and many of them are teenagers, many of them are children. They can't point back and say, no, God really convicted my heart that I was a sinner, that I needed a Savior, that I couldn't save myself, I could never be good enough under the law. You need to trust Christ on that basis and come to Him. In verses 23 and 25, you have the word faith, but it's interesting. In other places, it talks about out of faith, and it just says out of faith. But in verse 23, now before, in Greek, it's the faith came. In verse 25, now that the faith has come, the particular faith in Christ in His finished work on the cross, where you have come to put your faith completely and totally and only in Jesus Christ. When we do a baptism, I ask people two questions. You know that, right? First question, are you trusting in Jesus Christ and Him alone to be your Savior? The answer to that is yes. And this is your desire to live for him all the days of your life, because you already know you can't do it on your own. The law taught you that, right? Yes, I am. Okay, now I'm going to baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You're trusted in Christ. You're committed to Christ. It's all about Christ. And when that happens, verse 26 is one of the most beautiful statements of Scripture. Now that the faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, or verse 26, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. We got guests from Virginia, got others who have lived in Tennessee. Did you know Paul was a Southerner? Yeah, you're the only ones that can read that verse right. Verse 26, for in Christ Jesus, y'all are sons of God through faith. It's in Christ Jesus. The emphasis is not on faith in Christ Jesus, but it's because of Christ. And then by faith you receive that promise and that gift, and Christ has made you a son. And this is that family aspect that's going to dominate his discussion all the way through chapter 4. That's why many times when I write to the church, I write, dear Evergreen family, the family of God. We're all not just sons of Abraham, as it says in verse 7, we are the spiritual offspring of Abraham. But like Abraham, we become, through Jesus Christ, sons of God. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, he gave him the authority to be called the what? The sons of God. It's an awesome thing. Don't undershoot that. In Galatians, Paul had only used the word son in regard to Jesus up to this point. Chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, chapter 2, verse 20, Jesus was the son. But now that you have come to trust in Christ, the one seed of Abraham that was promised, now you are son. And it's all about Christ. Again, observation, simple things. You don't have to know Hebrew, Greek, or anything else to see these things. But in Galatians 22 to 29, notice how Christ dominates the whole thing. Verse 22, by faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 24, until Christ came. Verse 26, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God. Verse 27, you are baptized into Christ and put on Christ. Verse 28, you are in Christ Jesus. Verse 29, you are Christ. When God is your Father and He has brought you to trust in Jesus Christ, the answer to your life is one thing. What is your life all about? Christ. Or as Paul would write in another place, for me to live is Christ. I want to tell you something. If you can't honestly say my life is about Christ, you really need to ask yourself, is God really my daddy? Have I really trusted in Him? When your life is about all kinds of other things, sports, politics, popularity, career, whatever it is, and not Christ, you really need to ask yourself, who's your daddy? Who's driving this? Because your daddy raised you with constraints in place if it's God, and your daddy brought you to trust in Christ and Him alone. And the third thing is this, has your daddy made you new? You say, well, I struggle with that because I got so far to go. That's a really good sign that you're saved. If you know how far you got to go, because you're not going to get there in this life. All right? It's the people that don't think they have far to go or think they've arrived. Those are the people I'm really worried about. Those are people who really need to be asking themselves, am I saved? Do I even know what salvation is about? But the point is, he makes you new. And in verses 27 to 29, he lays out these new things. First of all, in verse 27, a new identity. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Remember I told you about the young man that went from being under a pedagogue to being a full-blown son? He put on a new garment. You've put on Christ. My whole life has lived in Christ now. My whole identity is in Christ. Please understand this. Parents, if you claim to be a believer in Jesus Christ, you raise your kids, you need to trust in Christ. They're looking at you and they're supposed to be seeing Christ. Not in His perfection, but in His power. And in His grace and mercy in your life. Are they seeing Christ there? Or something else driving this boat? Back in chapter 2, verse 20. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I put on Christ. Christ is my garment. Christ is my identity. In fact, in one part of the ancient Christian world, baptism was done naked. Now, I realize that would reduce participants and increase observers. But the symbolism they thought was so important. You would come in and you'd take your old clothes and you'd drop them off. You'd walk into the waters, you'd be baptized, and you'd come out and they'd put a brand new garment on you. Because when your faith is in Jesus Christ, you've been saved by Him alone, and it's only Christ. You are now clothed with Christ. You belong to Him. You're His. You have a new status in Him. It's all about Christ. And that's the second thing. You have a new status in verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Be careful about reading this verse because you've got some political agenda in the 21st century. People are saying, well, you see, there's no better woman or anything. Everybody can do everything in the church and the home. Everybody's going to go. Paul would hear that and go, I didn't say that. What did he say? The point is not obliteration of roles, but equality of acceptance and standing with God. Remember verse 26? In Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God. Ladies, I hate to break this to you, but you are a son of God. You say, no, I'm a daughter. No, the point is that you're a son of God. Sons had more rights than daughters. You're a son of God. Nobody's got more rights before God than you do. Sons had a closer relationship with their fathers. You're a son of God. No one has a closer walk with God than you have. No one has a greater right than you do. Nobody has a greater privilege. Nobody is superior to you in the faith. You are a son of God in all that in Christ. You are in Christ. You are His. 100%. Sorry that breaks your, long-standing understanding. What's he talking about here? Well, there's neither Jew nor Greek. Well, there is and there isn't. There is no advantage to the Jew. The same gospel for both the Jew and the Gentile, right? And yet there were still ethnicity distinctions. Timothy, your mother's a Jew, your father's a Gentile, you're ministering to Jews, you're going to be circumcised. Titus, you're 100% Gentile. I will never in a million years allow you to be circumcised because that ethnicity is still there and God will use that. But understand this, you both came to God, how? Through Christ, by faith. That's it. You have that relationship. There's neither slave nor free. Oh, okay, then all the slaves said, hey, I'm not a slave anymore, I'm out of here. Oh, no, wait a minute. There are explicit instructions, aren't there? Within the political structure, you slaves, honor Christ this way. You masters who own slaves, honor Christ this way. Onesimus, you got to go, Philemon, you guys got to work this out. He's coming home, he's still going to be your slave, but he's your brother now. Now, that truth ultimately did away with slavery in the Western world. And I'll throw out the challenge again. I don't think that there is a culture on the planet that has outlawed slavery except under pressure from Bible-believing Christians. You can correct me in history, but I think that's the truth. Why? Because we look at and say, one God, you bring in a faith in Christ, they're a brother. I'm not going to keep living this way. But Paul didn't undo those relationships in this statement. And so you get to the third one. There's no male and female. You notice there's a difference in the way it's expressed. There's a difference in the Greek as well. This probably came out of Genesis 1:27. He created them male and female. Does it mean that there's no difference or whatever in responsibilities? No, there are roles in marriage in the church. Read the rest of what Paul wrote. But understand this. Men, you're head of your home not because you are more intelligent, more logical, or more anything. It's by grace. You're head of your home because He created Adam first. Well, there's a high qualification. It's entirely probable that your wife could run that house much better than you could. And if you don't have enough sense to recognize that and humble yourself before God and listen to that woman, you are a fool. She is God's child. She's God's son too. You got a particular role to play as the head of that home. And I'm forever talking to husbands, and sorry, this may seem aside, but I hit it so often. And I'll talk to a husband that I'm looking at and saying, I'm trying to back him down, and he says, well, I'm the head of my home. And I said, what does that mean? Well, work, my boss says this, and I do it. And I look at him, is your boss a godly man? When you think of Jesus Christ, do you think you're your boss? No. Now, why on earth would you take that as your role model in your home? By the way, I'm kind of hard on men. Your role model is Jesus Christ. How tender was he? How compassionate was he with those 12 twerps that followed him around? How many times did he ask them questions knowing they were going to give the wrong answer? How many times did he forgive? How many times did he listen? How many times did he tell them, I want you to pray, I want you to pray, I want you to pray. Whatever's on your heart, whatever's on your mind, I want to hear it. And how many husbands go, I'm tired of hearing this stuff. Just to tell you guys, this is not obliterating the roles, but you guys, particularly men, have obliterated that role by making it about power and prestige and superiority. End of rant. Almost. Here's the thing. Whatever all those other things are, we have one identity through one Spirit, and our identity is Christ. Kind of a long quote from F.F. Bruce. He wrote about this passage, in other spheres, indeed, the distinctions which cease to be relevant in church fellowship might continue to be observed. In Roman law, the distinction between slave and free person remained. In the family, the cooperation of husband and wife, father and mother, depended, as it still does, on the distinction between them. But superiority and inferiority of status or esteem could have no place in the society whose founder laid it down among his followers that whoever be first must be a slave to all. Guys, you're ahead of your house? Great. You are modeling for your family how to be the greatest slave the world's ever seen. Because your life is about Christ, not about you. In the church, you got a role, you got a responsibility. Maybe you have some jurisdiction, you call the shots about something, you're doing it as a slave of Jesus Christ. You're not better, you're not smarter, you're not more capable. You're just in a role, and you're praying like crazy that God will somehow make you effective in that. Amen? This is so crucial. And then third, you have a new peer group. Verse 29, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. You become one of the heirs of God by the promise given to Abraham, fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Do you remember when we talked about the seed? And Paul made a big thing about that when he promised to Abraham, and to your seed, it was singular. And he says, that was Christ. That's verse 16. Now you understand what he's saying. Here he's using seed in the singular again. He says, you're all the seed now. Why? Because your identity is Christ. You've put on Christ. You exist because of Christ. It's about Christ. You're the seed now, too. You're part of that now. All of us together as one body in Christ. And all those other distinctions that mean so much out in the world, when we come in here, hey, you know what? I want to hear what my brothers and sisters in Christ have to say. Both brothers and sisters. I want to be involved in that interchange within the body because we are all a part of that singular seed. A singular identity together. We all have something to contribute. We're all part of this in Jesus Christ. Interesting source, Reese Witherspoon, actress. She said this, I was raised going to church every Sunday, and I go to church most Sundays with my kids. For me, where I'm at in my career, so many people want to put you in a place that you're not real and treat you like you're not real. For me, it's a great experience of grounding, and I stand next to people who have nothing and people who have everything, and we all treat each other the same because we are all the same. It's just a little weekly reminder. You know why people don't come to church to profess Christ? Because they don't think they need the other Christians in the church. They get by for extended periods on their own. They don't need this. Hate to break it to you. Who's your daddy, man? Is your identity in Christ? You need other people's identities in Jesus Christ. You'll start forgetting. You'll start thinking you're like the world. You need this. Ladies and gentlemen, who's your daddy? If God's really your father, who has saved you and made you his child, He put constraints in and He convicted you of your sinfulness. If God's really your daddy, He brought you to trusting Jesus Christ and Him alone, not yourself, not that you're good enough, not that you're okay, not that you're smarter or better or whatever, superior to anyone else, but you humbled yourself and He humbled you and broken before the cross. You put your trust in Christ, so that's my only hope is Him. And as He did that, your daddy makes you new. Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creature. New creatures have a new identity, we have a new status, and we've got a whole new peer group to the glory of God. Who's your daddy this morning? Let's pray. Father, work in our hearts as those who claim to be your people. Father, the human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and we don't know it. But you, Father, try the hearts. You test the reins. You know what's in there. Open our eyes to what you see in us. Draw those who have played a game about Christ to trust in Christ, to come to the end of themselves. I pray for those who are genuinely in Christ, that we might be assured of our salvation, not so that we can do whatever we want, but we realize we are now sons. Adult sons who out of love for the Father do your will and your ways, who have learned to be like Christ. We've put on Christ, and so our meat like Christ was is to do the will of Him who is sending us into this world. Work in our hearts, Father, and don't let us leave here unchanged. I pray it in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.